begins his letter to the Corinthians by addressing the problem of the factions that had arisen among them. In the chapter 1, he speaks about the various parties that had formed within this church, and each group aligning itself behind a particular apostle or minister of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." The different factions had arisen here, and people were aligning themselves behind various ministers of the gospel in opposition to others. And there's a division here in the church. And as Paul surveyed the situation, he recognized that lying at the very heart of this problem was the failure to recognize the nature of the gospel ministry. Paul and Apollos and Cephas were only ministers of the gospel, and they were all preaching the same gospel. You see, when he comes into chapter 3, he highlights this. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" And what he's saying here is that the Lord has called different men to preach the same gospel, and it is through that gospel that they were brought to the Lord, and this was the gift of the Lord, as the Lord has given to every man. But instead of the gospel being the unifying factor, the common bond in this church, the ministry of the men became the unifying factor, and it ultimately led to division. What they thought would brought them together was the messenger instead of the message. And the result of that was division. And now what Paul is doing is seeking to show them the nature of the gospel ministry, and to show them that it's not the ministry or the messenger that is the bond of the church, but the message. It is the gospel. And so in these opening chapters, Paul is seeking to show that the gospel is the basis which believers unite upon, not the individual messengers or their ministries, but the gospel that they preach, the message that they preach. And so to this end, Paul takes time to set forth some details about the gospel. And that's really what he's doing in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He's setting forth the gospel, and he's laying it down as the basis of their unity, the basis of their union together within the church. And in the first place, as you look at in particular this chapter that we've read, you'll find that he sets before them, first of all, the description of the gospel. In verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He relates to his own ministry among them, and he states that that ministry was a ministry that centered upon the gospel, and that gospel he describes as the testimony of God. "When I came, I declared unto you the testimony of God." What a description that is of the gospel. And it really points us to the origin of the gospel. It is God's testimony. It's the testimony of God. It's what God has declared. You can see what Paul is doing here. He's looking at this situation, and one man is standing behind Cephas, and another man's behind Apollos, and another man's behind Paul. And Paul is saying, but hold on a minute, wait a minute. This is not the testimony of Peter, or the testimony of Paul, or the testimony of Apollos. This is the testimony of God. This is what God has said. This is what God has declared, what God has testified to. And he's highlighting the origin of the gospel. It does not originate with man. This message originates with God. It is God's witness. It is God's testimony. It is that which God has revealed to man, and he has sent forth his servants to deliver that message. Paul will say a little later on, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That which I have delivered to you has been given to me. I've received it from the Lord. It didn't originate with me. It didn't originate in the mind of man. It comes from the Lord. This gospel is the testimony of God. It's the witness of God. It's the revelation that God has given to man. Not only does he describe it as God's witness, but he describes the gospel as God's wisdom. Look at verse 5. He says, my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Verse 7, or verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God. What I have declared to you is the testimony of God, and that testimony, that witness, is also the wisdom of God. The gospel is the wisdom of God. What a description. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. It is the outworking of knowledge. It's the application of knowledge. It's one thing to have knowledge, but a person can have knowledge without wisdom. Wisdom is the right application of that knowledge. What Paul is saying here is the gospel is the wisdom of God. It is how God has worked out, it is how God has wrought a way of salvation. It is the message that reveals to man how God has made a way and wrought a way out of his infinite knowledge to reconcile guilty lost sinners unto himself by removing their sin and restoring his favor to them, which their sin forfeited. And that way is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The way of salvation is through Christ. Verse 30 of the previous chapter, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The redemption of lost, fallen man has been wrought out by God in Christ, through Christ, by his Son. This gospel centers in Christ. And it is the way that God has made, the way that God has revealed, by which sinners can be reconciled to his favor. And Paul describes it as the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. Because man could not find this way. Man could not discover his own way back to God, or work out his own way back to God. Only God could do this. Only God could make a way to reconcile sinners to himself. The wisdom of God has found this way through Jesus Christ. So he's setting before them here this description of the gospel. It's the testimony, it's the witness of God, it originates with him. It is the wisdom of God. It is how God has found a way through the life, through the death, and through the resurrection of his Son to bring sinners on to himself. Christ coming as our substitute, Christ living for us, according to the law, satisfying every requirement of God's holy law, living in complete conformity to law, in his word, in his thought, in his deeds. In every aspect of his being, He conformed to God's law. And then meeting the penalty of the law, the judgment of the law by his death, giving himself in sacrifice so as to redeem us from the curse of that broken law. This is the way. And Paul says this is the wisdom of God. God has made this way. So he sets before them the description of the gospel. But then if you look again, you'll find that he also highlights the discernment of the gospel. Because in verse 7, he describes this wisdom, this message of the gospel, as hidden wisdom. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, what does he mean when he says this is hidden wisdom? Well, he answers that in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. In other words, it is hid from the mind of man. This is something that men did not know. It's something that was hidden from them. How they can be reconciled to God. How they can be at peace with God. Man cannot find this out. Man does not know this by himself. You see that in verse 14? But the natural man, that is man in his fallen condition, estranged from God, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. This gospel of how a lost, guilty sinner can be reconciled to God, brought into that favorable standing, how a man can be lifted from the very verge of hell and brought to heaven, how his sins can be forgiven and how he can be made right with God, this gospel is hid from the mind of man. Men do not know this. They do not know God, and they do not know how they can find God, and they do not know how they can be saved. They do not know this. And even when this gospel is presented to man in his natural condition, it's foolishness to him. They are foolishness unto him. Paul here is emphatic in his description of man's natural condition. He asserts three characteristics of the natural man. He underscores in the first place that man by his own ability cannot attain the knowledge of God. He cannot find God by himself. Even should he set himself to search and to seek by his own ability, man can never attain to the knowledge of God. He needs God to reveal himself. Secondly, man cannot understand the gospel revelation. Cannot understand it, even when it is declared to him. This is what Paul is saying when the gospel is preached to the world. He says in the previous chapter that this gospel is foolishness. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. A natural man, in his natural condition, when he hears this gospel message, he cannot understand it, and he reckons it as foolish. His heart is against it. You see in verse 23 of that same chapter, he says, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews. That message is a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. You see, man, by his own ability, cannot attain the knowledge of God, cannot find out God, nor can man understand the gospel revelation, even when it is declared to him. It's foolishness. Because his natural condition is one of spiritual blindness. That's what the Bible teaches. Man is blind. And he cannot see even when the gospel is preached to him. Can't see it. And that brings us to the third assertion that he makes, that man can only understand the gospel, he can only receive it, he can only believe it, when the Holy Spirit enlightens and illuminates his heart and his mind. Verse 10. You see what he's saying there in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's the blind condition of man's mind. And then Paul brings in the scripture. And he says, look, this is just what the scripture says. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's a description about the condition of man. Man cannot see, man cannot hear, man cannot understand these things in his natural condition. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And here he's relating now to that work of the Spirit of God, illuminating the mind of the sinner, enlightening the mind of the sinner. Because men will never grasp this gospel. They cannot understand this gospel until the Holy Spirit illuminates their mind. Until he shines the light and causes them to see this gospel of redeeming grace. Paul touches upon this truth and this teaching of the natural condition of man in order to remove a stumbling block that's faced by many believers. It's the stumbling block of why the gospel is despised by so many. Paul saw that this contempt of fallen man towards the gospel, men treating the gospel as foolish, men despising that gospel, could so easily be a stumbling block to many of these believers who were not long converted. And what he's saying to them here, he's saying that this ought not to be a stumbling block. This ought not to be a hindrance. The world's contempt of the gospel, the world treating the gospel as foolish, it should not be a hindrance to us. It should not be a stumbling block to us. We do not shut our eyes to the brightness of the sun, said Calvin, because it is not seen by those who are blind. We do not close our eyes to the brightness of the sun because it's not seen by those who are blind. So we do not stumble over the gospel because it's despised and rejected by men at large. Paul is saying here we ought not to be surprised at this. Because this is the condition of man. This is the state of man in his sin, in his separation from God. He does not know God. He cannot know God. His mind is darkened. And even when the gospel is presented to him, that gospel is foolishness to him. It is only by the ministry and the operation of the Spirit of God that the mind of the sinner is enlightened and he comes to an understanding of the gospel and a belief in it. And instead of being a hindrance, instead of the world's contempt of the gospel being a hindrance, it ought to be a cause for humble gratitude. The rareness of such enlightenment and such understanding only enhances its value, and it calls for our gratitude for it. If God has opened our eyes and our hearts to the gospel, while so many around us remain blind and hard-hearted, it ought to be a cause of humble gratitude that God in his mercy has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. I was speaking to a man yesterday, had a very long conversation yesterday about the things of God. And he denied God. And he denied the gospel, denied the Bible. And he was very adamant in his denial of it, despising the simple gospel message as it was put before him. And as I went away, he was so adamant and so hard-hearted against the gospel. I thought to myself, what a mercy it is that my eyes have been opened and my mind has been enlightened to understand the message of grace. When you look around at others whose minds are blind, whose hearts are hard and prejudiced against the gospel, it should not be a hindrance to us. Rather, it should be a cause of humble gratitude. Because the Lord in His mercy has revealed these things unto us by His Spirit. He has shone that light into our darkened hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because this gospel, which he describes as the testimony of God and as the wisdom of God, it can only be discerned by the operation of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. That is why men and women can sit under the gospel and sit in gospel meetings and remain hard-hearted and remain obstinate and remain in defiance and rebellion against it. That's the natural condition. And the nature of man in that condition will always be the same. It requires, it necessitates that work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind and to give understanding of the gospel. But notice thirdly, in relation to this, Paul sets before this church not only the description of the gospel and the discernment, but also the declaration of the gospel. It must not be concluded that if it requires only the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind, that therefore we do not declare the gospel. That is clearly not the thought of Paul here, because he says to them in verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency or speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel of the testimony of God. He said, I came to you declaring the testimony of God. There wasn't a church in Corinth when Paul came. And he came with the gospel, and he declared the gospel to these sinners, men and women, who he later on says were sinners, extortioners, corrupt, far from God, idolaters. And Paul came to them, knowing that what they were in their natural condition, knowing that they were blinded, knowing that in that condition they could not understand the gospel. But he came to them and he declared the gospel. He declared the gospel without dilution. You see, in verse 4 he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And the thought there is that he didn't come with pleasing words, enticing words. He came with the words that God had revealed. Not with wisdom of words. Not with the enticing words or words that would appeal or would please his audience, suited to them. Because the people in Corinth, they desired to hear something new. They desired to hear something different. They were inquirious about something that they had not heard before. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul said in verse 17 of chapter 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. In other words, not according to the wisdom of the world. Not with enticing words. I didn't dilute the message according to the desires of the audience. I came and preached it as it was, as God had revealed it. And that is the calling of every gospel minister, to preach the word of God as God has revealed it, without dilution, not with enticing words, not to please the audience according to their desires. This gospel must be declared, but it must be declared without dilution. It must be declared as it is, as God has revealed it. So often that's the temptation, you know. The gospel reveals to men their lost condition, that they're sinners. And that, of course, does not appeal to men. Men don't want to be told that they're sinners, that they stand in need of a Savior, that there's nothing they can do to help themselves. A natural man is proud and rebellious. He doesn't want to hear that. And very often there's a temptation. There's a temptation because of the reaction of men to dilute the message. And Paul faced that temptation. In verse 3 he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, you'll find that time when Paul went to Corinth. And he was there reasoning. In verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 5, he testified that Jesus was Christ. And then he met with his opposition in verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. And he departed, and he went into the house of a man called Justus. And the Lord had to speak to Paul in verse 9 in the night by a vision. And he said, be not afraid, but speak and hold thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. You see, as Paul was presenting this message without dilution, the natural enmity of the heart of man was stirred up against the gospel and against Paul. And there was this opposition and this blasphemy from the people. So much so that Paul was brought to a point where he feared. And he trembled. And the Lord had to come to Paul and say, Paul, don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Very often there is a temptation to dilute the message and to present enticing words. Words that please the desires of fallen men. Here Paul is saying, this gospel must be preached. It must be declared without dilution. As it is, as God has revealed it. But not only this gospel must be declared without discrimination. There must be no difference made. You see there in verse 1 again of chapter 2, he says, I came declaring unto you the testimony of God. And the you there is plural, and it is in reference to this church that is now formed and established within Corinth. And when Paul came to these people, they were from different backgrounds. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Greeks. They certainly had different backgrounds morally, because some were outwardly vile and wicked. And yet Paul made no discrimination. He made no difference. He preached the gospel without discrimination to all men. If you look at chapter 1, again in the verse 21, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now you see, he's preaching here no matter what the response or the reaction is. He's preaching on the Jews and on the Greeks, no matter who they are, without discrimination. He's preaching to all men this message. He's declaring to them the message of the gospel. Because this gospel is to be declared to all men, to every creature. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's to be declared without delusion. It's to be declared without discrimination. And furthermore, it is to be declared without dependence upon man. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." As he came amongst us people, he knew what they were naturally. And he knew that the natural response of fallen man to the gospel would be one of prejudice and one of opposition. And therefore, Paul did not depend upon his own strength or his own ability. He came preaching the gospel as he was commanded. He says in verse 17 of the previous chapter, "Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach." Christ has sent me to preach. But as he goes preaching, he goes in dependence upon the Spirit of God. "I came, my speech was in demonstration of the Spirit." There's a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Because nothing can be accomplished without him. "It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And as the Lord has called the local church and called us to bear witness to the gospel, to declare the gospel within our locality and with every opportunity that's given to us, we must only and we must ever do that in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Every gospel endeavor, every gospel meeting, every opportunity that is used to spread the gospel must be done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We can accomplish nothing in ourselves. It is only by the power and by the might of the Spirit of God. That is why it is good to have times of prayer before the services, because we're coming to the Lord in recognition that we depend on him, that we need his help. We need the Lord to come. We need the Lord to bless the word, make it powerful and fruitful and effectual. This gospel must be declared without dilution and without discrimination and without dependence upon man, but rather dependence upon the Spirit of God. And then you can see arising from this that the gospel Paul declared, he declared without despair. You see, this declaration was God's means by which he would save his people. And Paul believed that. That's what he means in verse 21 of chapter 1. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God has ordained this as the means of saving sinners. This declaration of the gospel, the setting forth of the gospel. Paul did not preach the gospel in a way whereby he was waiting or hoping to see if men would respond to it. He knew they would not respond favorably in their natural condition. That is not the way that Paul preached the gospel. Rather, he preached the gospel with the knowledge and with the conviction that this is God's means of saving them that believe. This is God's means, and God will save them that believe. You can see that in verse 23 and 24 again of the previous chapter. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And what he means there is, this is the natural condition, this is the natural response of the Jew to the gospel. It's a stumbling block to him. And the natural response of the Greek to the gospel is, he looks upon it as foolishness. So Paul knew as he went preaching this gospel that this would be the natural response of men. But, verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And notice here the difference. This is Paul's whole view and philosophy of preaching. He saw it as God's means through which he would call his people to himself. Whether they be a Jew or Greek, God would call them to himself. They would be called effectually unto Christ. And therefore, Paul did not preach the gospel with despair and with despondency. You see, when he was in Corinth facing that time of fear and trembling, and the Lord came to him and spoke to him in the night, the Lord said, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And it is through the preaching that I will call them, and they will come, and they will believe on the Lord Jesus. See, this is God's plan. This is God's method. And God is working out his purpose through this to bring his people onto himself. And therefore, we ought not to be despondent. Very easy to be despondent. But the reason why we become despondent is whenever we take our eyes off God's purpose and we begin to look at the response of the natural man to the gospel. And we see the contempt that natural man pours upon the gospel. But if we come to the scripture, we will see that that is the only way that natural man will ever respond to the gospel. He will always hold it in contempt. He'll always despise it. He'll always reject it. But if we get our eyes away from the response of natural man to the purpose of God, God has a purpose. He has a people whom he has ordained to be saved. And he will save them through the preaching of the gospel, through the witness of the gospel. They will be called effectually unto Christ. And God will accomplish that purpose. I believe the Lord has raised this testimony and other testimonies like it, that they be in a locality to serve and accomplish God's purpose. And that purpose is to call both Jews and Greeks unto Christ, his people. And God will accomplish that. The Holy Spirit will open the minds and enlighten the minds of men and women to understand the gospel, to see their need of Christ, and to turn to Him for mercy. And if we keep that before us, as the Lord had to do with Paul that night in Corinth, He had to say to him, Paul, don't be afraid. You're taking your eyes off my purpose. And you're focusing now on the response of natural man to the gospel. And it's filling you with fear. And there's a temptation before you just to draw back and not speak what you should speak. But don't be afraid, Paul. I have sent you. Go and speak what I have commanded you to speak. For I have much people in this city. I have a purpose to see it, and I will accomplish that purpose. And I think that if we can lift our eyes away from the natural response of fallen man to the gospel, and keep our eyes fixed on the purpose of God to save a people through the testimony and the declaration of the gospel, I believe that will keep us from despair. And it will keep us from despondency and from discouragement. Because the Lord did as He had said. The Lord did as He had said. And now all these years afterwards, Paul is writing to this church. And he's saying to them, look at what he says to them. He says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us. There was a time when these people to whom Paul was now writing did not understand the gospel. They rebelled against it. They opposed it. But now he's able to say to them, God hath revealed these things unto us by His Spirit. And he says in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see how he's speaking collectively here? And as he does so, I believe he himself recognized that God had accomplished his purpose. And now this church was formed, and the Holy Spirit had revealed and enlightened these people to the truth and the knowledge of the gospel. God has a purpose, and that purpose is to save the people. And that purpose will be accomplished. And in that purpose, God has ordained the use of means. He has given to His church the obligation to carry the gospel, to declare the gospel. And through that, God will accomplish His purpose. God will accomplish His purpose. The duty is ours. The results are God's. And that's what he says in the next chapter. He says, you know, Paul plants and Apollos waters, but it's God that gives the increase. And God will accomplish His purpose. God will accomplish what He has purposed to do. And it is He that will make that ministry effective. So he sets before us the description of the gospel and the discernment of it, and then the declaration of it to a fallen world.